I will be reading our scripture passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 24. And in this matter, I am giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus. For he welcomed our appeal, and, being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice. We have sent with him the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. We have also sent with them our brother. We have often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent. And now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker for you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so we are in a sermon series called, that's my first page, I'm just so distracted, called The Paradox of the Christian Life, and it's a study through the book of 2 Corinthians, and it's helping us understand that the value systems that we have been born into are greatly different than the value systems of Jesus' kingdom, and it's counterintuitive, right? Jesus says the greatest among us will be those who serve. That his power is on display when we are at our weakest. And so we're exploring these paradoxes of what it means to follow our king. And we come to chapter 8, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 24. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up. And if you weren't here last week, I need to give a caveat. Everything I'm about to say presupposes that you have listened to the sermon from last week. I can't re-preach that and preach this unless you guys want to hang out. and so it's really important. You're going to be missing something very important if you don't go back and listen to that sermon, if you haven't already heard it. So please go back and listen to it. That's why we record this stuff. It will give you some nuance to what I'm about to say. Without that sermon, this is going to sound like a very different sermon, okay? So if you were here about last week, you're up to speed, you know what's going on, and for everybody else, and especially if you're not a Christian and you're just visiting, this is like the weirdest Sunday to pop in on, because it looks like Paul's breaking open the spreadsheet and talking about family business, right? So you're overhearing like a family conversation, because what's going on is that there is this Jesus movement. It's a messianic Jewish movement that starts in Jerusalem and explodes across the Roman world, and Paul's been a part of spreading the good news that Jesus is king, that he's defeated death and sin, and he's alive and ruling, and he's going to make all things new. And it just takes over the Roman world. But the church in Jerusalem starts experiencing persecution, and then a famine comes. And so this church starts running through its resources and becomes very poor, very quick. And Paul is gathering funds across the Roman world to return to Jerusalem with economic relief. And he had visited the church in Corinth, and they'd initially started to give towards this collection fund. But then there was this fracture in the relationship. Remember, there was the painful visit where something terrible happened, fracture in the relationship. There's this this letter of tears that Paul writes. He's trying to reconcile with this church, and it seems like the collection is stalled out. And so he's sending some delegates back to Corinth with this letter that we're reading, and he's hoping that they will follow through on what they promised to do. And so he's talking about money, although he never brings it up in the passage. You'll notice he never says money. But we're talking about financial generosity. And financial generosity is really important. Financial generosity is a mark of real life in the family of God. It's a mark that you have experienced relationship with Jesus. So the stakes are high. And God says in the Bible repeatedly that nations will be judged by how they care for the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. And I don't know, if you're like me, you look out at what's going on in our culture and it's like, man, our nation's going to be judged based off of how we care for the vulnerable. How much more in the church? How much more will God hold us accountable as his family to how we care for the most vulnerable among us? The stakes are really high. And in this passage in particular, Paul is talking about financial generosity and integrity. That we do what we say, that we follow through on our promises, that we do it with integrity. And so we're going to talk about integrity a lot. And integrity is one of those words that maybe just kind of floats out here and you kind of have a vague idea about it. I want to give you two images that will help us today. One I will abandon quickly, and that is of the hot dog. The hot dog has integrity because no matter where you slice into it, it's a hot dog. Right? That's integrity. No matter where you cut into somebody's life, they're the same person. I know, it's terrible, but I was short on time this week. I was doing work projects. And I was really hungry, and the 4th of July, what can I say? And I love hot dogs. I'm not going to apologize. No matter where you slice into a person, they're the same. They're the same in private, in public, with their family. No matter where you interrupt their life, they're the same, just like a hot dog. The other one comes from Aristotle. Aristotle says, integrity is the unity of a plot that sets a direction and ensures that you arrive at it, right? So integrity is the thing that's the driving force. And so maybe like an image that would be popular right now, if you've seen it, Project Hail Mary. Yeah? Great movie. Great movie. They're traveling a very long distance, right? There's this this problem. This guy's got to travel to a distant world, light years away. They're traveling a real far distance. Integrity is making sure that he arrives at his intended destination. If he veers, even like a slight millisecond off course, like he's not, for that distance, he's going to arrive at a different place. Integrity is that unity of direction that assures or ensures you arrive at your intended destination. And so Paul's going to talk about the integrity of financial generosity. And all of that just kind of sounds like whatever because you've read it and it seems like a spreadsheet. But we're going to get there. So let's go through the passage in three movements. He's going to say, I've got some advice for you. Finish what you started. He's got some arithmetic for us, given a way that produces equality. And he has some accountability that he wants to build in, that financial integrity that we give with the kind of integrity that makes the gift credible. So three A's, advice, arithmetic, and accountability. We're going to start in verse 10, and he says this, in this matter, I'm giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also want to do it. Now also, here's the advice, finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have. So the backstory is that the Corinthians were all in. You can go and read about it in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. They're all in. They want to give to this collection, and things have stalled out. And Paul's saying, here's the advice. One, just practically, your integrity is on the line. You said you're going to do this thing. Now I'm sending some delegates. They're going to want to collect. And what's going to happen if you haven't completed what you started? Right? Good intentions are not enough. And I think about this for us It is easy as Christians to look around and see the needs of brothers and sisters that are part of the church community, or people that are outside of the church community and feel like drawn towards them. Oh, I want to share something. I want to share some comfort. I have this experience a lot where I hear about something that has happened. I'm like, oh, I should call them up and offer some consolation, should comfort them, show up, and then life happens and there's no follow through. Or maybe you're getting off at the off-ramp and you see somebody there and you want to help, but you're not sure how, and then pretty soon the light turns green and off you go. But Paul says good intentions aren't enough because it's a matter of integrity. And the Corinthians have promised to take up a collection, and he wants to see them follow through as a matter of integrity. The word he uses for desire is prothumia, and it's not just like a feeling, but it's this prior disposition of the will, this prior decision. And so he says the desire was genuinely present. They really did want to give. They really did begin, and he affirms this. But he says the desire without follow-through isn't generosity. If they just have the desire, but the desire outstrips their follow-through, that's no longer Christian generosity. If I had a footnote here, this would be, go back and see the previous sermon. I'm just going to be footnoting throughout, but go back to the last sermon. James 1, 22 through 25 kind of puts it this way. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone that looks at his own face in the mirror and looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he's just seen, right? But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. So it's not just the desire that's necessary for Christian generosity, it's also the follow-through. What Paul is really pressing is like, hey, I know you felt it, but is generosity in your heart, has the gospel worked itself into your heart so that you actually follow through? And then he offers some relief, because there might be some paralysis on the Corinthians' part. In verse 12, he says, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And often we can have that paralysis of insufficiency, like what I have to offer isn't enough, and then we don't give anything. We can see social causes out there that really fire us up. We have that justice button, and we say, these things should not be, and then realize, I can only give $50, and that's not going to change an entire world system of, like, economic exploitation or sexual trafficking. Like, what am I going to do with $50? And so we don't give anything. And it causes this disrupt in ourselves. We feel this tension between what we want to do and what we're actually doing. What we're capable of is giving the $50, and that might just be enough. And Paul says, like, the desire and what you have is enough. There isn't some standard where he's saying, we're trying to raise $500,000, and if each of you gave 10, and that's the bare minimum. He's just saying, give according to what you have. And so when you're thinking about Christian generosity, financial generosity, God has entrusted some resources to you, and that's enough. Give with those resources that you have. But there's also the paralysis of comparison. Often we think, well, what I'm giving doesn't really match up to what everybody else is doing. But as we said last week, like, Jesus is really impressed with the widow's mite. Like, a single penny given as an act of worship is way more generous than $10,000 coming from a trillionaire, right? God's math is just different than ours. So what is the goal of the giving? And what is Paul actually trying to produce in the Corinthians with the collection? And it's not just relief for Jerusalem. It's actually something more interesting. Let me pick up in verse 13. He says, it is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need so that their abundance may in turn meet your need in order that there may be equality. So that word comes up twice. And then he says, as it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. So the objection might come up from the Corinthians, hey, we're giving all our stuff. We're going to trade places. You know, they're going to take it easy now because we've given everything we have. And Paul says, no, we're looking for equality. And then that word might spark, depending on your convictions, some objections of your own. Because you're like, well, is Paul just talking about, like, everybody has the exact same amount? Is he talking about communism? Oh, my gosh. The word for equality is isotis. It's a Greek word that's not talking about mathematical equality. It's talking about equilibrium. So nobody has too much. Nobody has too little. Which I would say is actually way worse and way harder than what we're thinking of. Because then you have to define what is too much, what's too little. I mean, on the extremes, we can identify it, right? If you can't pay your bills and you can't live in shelter and clothe yourself and feed yourself, that is too little. And if you don't have to worry about anything because you actually own more than even some nation's GDP, it's probably too much. Not speaking partisan politically, just making a general observation. According to Scripture, God wants his family, and I'm not judging outsiders. This is for us. According to Scripture, in God's family, there should be neither poverty nor riches. He's looking for equality, equilibrium, that there's this two-way street of sharing all that we have with one another so that everybody can experience flourishing. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9 is the prayer of Agar, and he says, keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. There's a great book from the Biblical Theology series, NABC, and it's called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. It's a whole biblical theology of possessions. And if you are into that kind of nerdery, I highly recommend it to you. If you're not, the basic idea is God created a good world, and it was meant for the flourishing of all. And it's gone totally wrong. And now there's this massive disparity between those who have and those who have not, and those who are trying to work it out. And in his family, he wants to create an equilibrium where nobody has too much and nobody has too little. And Paul illustrates this by quoting Exodus. He looks in the book of Exodus and sees in chapter 16, verse 18, that the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. So if you know the story, God is rescuing a group of slaves out of Egypt and bringing them back into a garden land, and they're traveling through the desert, and they've got no food and no water, and they're dependent on him. And he provides this stuff called, what is it? Or we call it manna, to feed them. And every day he provides food for them to have. And he says, collect as much as you need. Don't collect more, because if you try and store it for the next day, it'll rot out from underneath you. But don't worry, I'll provide every single day. And lo and behold, God kept his word. He provided what they needed so that they could make it through the desert. God provides directly. Now, what's interesting to me is that in this passage, God isn't raining money down from the skies of Jerusalem. Instead, he's providing through his people. Which to me means that God wants to provide the manna or the economic support for the Church of Jerusalem through the people. And that means for us that he wants to provide for our needs through this community. If you have a need, like there's somebody that also has a need. They might have too much. You might not have enough. Neither poverty nor riches. And this is how we think about Imprint Cares, right? Imprint Cares is what we call our benevolence fund. And so if you find yourself not having enough, then you can come to the church and say, hey, I have something to share with you. And if you have too much, you can come to the church and say, hey, I have something to share with you. And together, we can create equilibrium. Not equality. You're not selling your house and splitting the proceeds with everybody. but equilibrium, neither poverty nor riches. And this is what Paul says in verse 14. He says, at the present time, your surplus is available for their need so that their abundance may in turn meet your need. Right? See, it's a two-way street. He's not saying like, well, you're rich right now, but maybe if the circumstances change, they'll help you out. He says, right now, at the present time, you have too much money, but they have this wealth of maturity, of knowledge. The Jewish church carries the story of Jesus' context in their scriptures. And the Gentiles, like, they don't have access to this except through the church in Jerusalem. And so it's a two-way street. You both are giving different things. There's this equilibrium in the church. Now, when it comes to the manna story, God has provided directly. When it comes to the collection for Jerusalem, he's providing through the church. But either way, the quotation of Exodus here reminds us that to hoard what God has provided is actually theft. It's taking something that somebody else has given you and saying, this is mine now. And the Bible says it's going to rot in the morning, you know, if you follow the logic of the manna. It's going to be full of worms. It's not going to last. The logic of Scripture is that God owns everything. He made it, and he provides it, and he entrusts it to you. He's given you some of what you need, not only to survive, but for many of you, he's given you more than what you need for your basic needs. And to hold on to it and say, this is mine now, you might be missing out on an opportunity that he wants to use for your joy and the benefit of another person. It's kind of like if you have an investment advisor and you entrust them with your retirement resources. You say, here's a bunch of money. I want you to invest this for a purpose so that when I retire, I have what I need to survive for a little while. And this investment advisor says, sweet, I've got a bunch of money and it's mine now and I'm going to use it however I want and I'm going to invest in all, you know, like, that's theft. When God gives us what we have, yes, we work for it, but footnote, go see last week's sermon because I just don't have all the time in the world. He has provided money and resources and abilities and time for your benefit, but also for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the world. To hold on to it is theft. James 2, 15 through 17 says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. To hold on to your stuff, to hold on to your manna, is not just theft, it's a lack of faith. It's not trusting that God will continue to provide for your needs. So Paul has told them to finish and told them why. Now he deals with the how. And this is where your eyes might glaze over, but trust me, it's worth it. He's going to talk about integrity, and he's talking about travel plans, and he's talking about the minutiae of how he is going to take this money and deliver it to Jerusalem. He starts out in verse 16 with thanks be to God. He starts out with worship, with doxology. And it's important because the administrative section of the passage opens for the benefit of the Corinthians, that they would see that this isn't just a bunch of boring like Excel spreadsheet stuff, that this is actually worship of the Lord. This is the way that they are participating in the life of God. And he says, thanks be to God who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus. For he welcomed our appeal and being very diligent went out to you by his own choice. We have sent with him the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. And so he says, I'm sending Titus, so Paul's coworker and equal. I'm also sending this guy that has a great reputation, but he's been appointed by the church in Macedonia. He doesn't answer to Paul. He's independent. And then in verse 22, he says, we have also sent with him our brother. We have often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. sort of connected to Paul, but not connected to the Church of Macedonia. And remember, this is the delegation that's probably carrying the letter that's going to arrive, and they're going to probably be reading this. And it's probable that this person, this third unnamed, well, second unnamed brother, third person in the triumvirate, is known to the church in Corinth. And so the question is, well, why three? Why is he sending all this stuff? And it's all about integrity. And he says in verse 20, we're taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we're giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. This is about reputation. This is about integrity. This is about making sure that the end goal is reached. Paul is thinking most likely about Deuteronomy 19 that says every matter is established by two or three witnesses. These are independent witnesses that are making sure that whatever is collected and delivered is actually what was collected and delivered. And it's for the purpose not just for the integrity of the Corinthians, not just for the integrity of Paul, not just for the integrity of the church in Jerusalem. It's because it's God's reputation that is on the line. He uses this word kalos in verse 21 to do what is right. Let me read the whole thing. He says, we are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. Doing what is right, he uses this word kalos, which has a semantic range that includes like correct, but also includes beauty, so that we can do what is beautiful. This is an act of worship. Our generosity, our care for one another, is an act of worship that puts God's character on display. And he wants to make sure that its beauty reflects God, not only to Jerusalem, but to the watching world. See, Christian generosity is a witness. It's not about you. It's about God. And so Paul is not saying, I'm amazing, I got all this money, I'm taking it here. He's not saying we're amazing or you're amazing. He's saying God has done something beautiful in the communities and the churches of Asia and Macedonia and the Roman world, and they're bringing the surplus into Jerusalem. He's not saying, look at me. He's saying, watch what God can do. And then he gives this this motive. It's this transformed heart. See, secular giving says, look at me. It's about what I can do. Or maybe what you feel like the peers around you would require of you. It's to be impressive. And religious giving is always to assuage guilt. You know, I feel guilty, I have too much, or God wants me to do this, so I have to. So you're either assuaging your guilt or you're trying to impress God, which, good luck. I mean, that just like, you say it out loud and you're like, it's kind of hard to impress God, although it's possible. But genuine Christian giving is a way of pointing to God. It's not what I can do, it's what he can do. And so think about James Jamerson. If you are familiar with one of the greatest bass players ever, he like recorded tracks like What's Going On and Ain't No Mountain High Enough. And his bass playing is super impressive, but you'd never know as you're bopping your head along to the song because he's trying to lift up the song. He's showing what the song can do. He's not like doing something so you can say, whoa, James Jamerson's amazing. Only, yeah, I mean, how many of you even know James Jamerson, right? Exactly. Well, Crystal does, but she's my wife. Yeah, there's a reason I married her. She's amazing. And it's not just because of James Jamerson. Yeah. Think about Jaco Pastorius. Now, that guy is amazing. That guy is impressive. If you've ever like heard Flea from the Red Hot Chili Peppers, he's been influenced by Jaco. Like, this guy was a virtuoso and so boring. Oh my gosh. Like, you can listen for about 3 minutes and be like, wow, that's really amazing. And then you're like, it all kind of just sounds the same. When we do things for our own glory, like, it starts to feel gross. Other people around us realize we're trying to elicit worship from them. When we're trying to be impressive with our generosity, it's kind of gross. It's not our money anyway. We've been entrusted with it, right? But if it's something that we're using to show how beautiful and amazing and generous God is, if it's a way we put his character on display, then it's not really about us. And so it doesn't really matter how much we have to give. It's not according to what we don't have. It's according to what we have and the desire, and they should go together. Paul gives a summary appeal in verses 23 through 24. He says, as for Titus, he's my partner and co-worker for you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers, or actually he uses the word apostoli, so they are the apostles of the churches. Not even named, and they're apostles. They're big deals. And he calls the churches the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. So what we see is that Paul has put his reputation on the line, his integrity on the line. He's been boasting about the church in Corinth, saying they're going to come through, they're going to give. And so he's saying, hey, prove your love, but also prove us right. Our integrity is on the line. It's this identification of the brothers as apostles that's really interesting to me, because Paul is basically saying Titus is an equal. These brothers, I don't even name them, they're an equal. There's this equilibrium among the leadership structure that plays itself out into the integrity and equilibrium of the churches. And he says the church is the glory of Christ. It's not a gathering of religious consumers. It's not a gathering of people that believe all the right stuff and do all the right things. It's the glory of Christ. And glory is one of those good religious words. If you've been around, you've heard me say this a bunch. But in the Bible, glory isn't just like a good religious word. Whenever God says, I'm going to glorify myself, he talks about putting his character on display through his actions. It's a way of revealing what he's like. And so glory is about beauty. It's about integrity. It's about power. It's about justice. It's about mercy. It's about grace. And he says the church is the glory of the Lord. And that means that through our generosity, through our shared life together, through our integrity, that we are putting God's character on display to a watching world. It's his reputation, it's his integrity that's on the line for our life together. How we care for one another, how we engage with our neighbors, how we give, how we receive. We are the way that God makes himself visible in the world. Man, talk about taking a risk. He decided to put his reputation on the line through us. I mean, I'm laughing because I know that I'm not worthy of that, right? Like, I don't know if anybody else in the room feels that way. I feel like, oh, no, we got this. Like, oh my gosh. What kind of a God decides that he's going to, like, line himself up with us and say, how you live your life is how other people are going to think about me? What kind of a God is that, like, I mean, careless? My goodness. It's shocking. Well, it has to be the kind of God that is confident that things will work out. It has to be the kind of God who is confident that that will play itself out in a way that doesn't ruin his reputation, but actually spreads life and joy. It's got to indicate that it's the kind of God who will get involved. And that's exactly what we see. If you remember from last week, you know, verse 9 talks about what's going on here. The power for Christian generosity is verse 9. And what verse 9 says is that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. See, Paul is saying that equilibrium that I'm asking you to participate in isn't a quality. It's not like making sure everybody has the exact same amount. And it's most certainly not trading places. I don't want you to give everything you have away to the church in Jerusalem and then be destitute yourself. I don't want you to be a martyr. And part of that's because Paul knows there's already a martyr. There's already somebody that has traded places. The only way we're going to live out God's character in our community, the only way we are going to put his character on display is that we've been so captured by the gospel that it changes not just our heart, but our actions, that it changes our desires, and it works itself out in sacrificial generosity as well as all of the other character traits of the Lord. And the only way we're going to see that is if that we see somebody really did trade places with us, really did give everything so that we could have everything. And that's what Jesus has done. He's entered into the story. He has entered into the story, and he has taken on, he's identified with us and taken our debts. He's taken our lack. He has adopted our poverty and entered into the story on our behalf as our representative. And his poverty is his death. He has died for us. What do you think the person that steals from God deserves? Like, what do you think the person that lies about God deserves? What do you think the person that rebels against God deserves? Like, in a kingdom, somebody that commits treason is hanged, right? Or worse. And yet, in our place, Jesus suffered the consequences of all of our rebellions, of all our insurrections. He suffered the consequences of all our little, tiny, small, poor decisions that actually turn into big things that give birth to death. He's absorbed that, and he's forgiven us, and he's welcomed us into his family. And then he's given us his Spirit. The kind of God that's willing to trust his reputation to people like us is one that's willing to get involved and not just say, okay, you take it from here, but to give his Spirit, to give a new heart and a new power for a new way of life to us so that we can actually start to participate and cooperate with God as he lives out his life through us, the glory of the Lord. When I think about integrity, I still try not to think about the hot dog too much, but mostly I think about Aristotle, and that integrity is that unity of direction that ensures arrival at the destination. And how we handle finances as a family is really important, not just because it witnesses to who God is, but it demonstrates that we understand the heart of God. And so the Bible says that God is love, and at the heart of generosity, or at the heart of love, is generosity. And if we set our trajectory towards the heart of the sun, we are orienting ourselves towards love. We are orienting ourselves towards generosity because we are orienting ourselves towards a person who says that his very nature is self-giving generosity. Maybe so for us. Let me pray. Father, man, we need your Spirit because this is a lot. It's hard to follow your example in generosity because the bar is so high. And yet, you are so merciful in not setting it so high for us that we can't participate. You've given us a little bit or a lot, and you say you want to use that for the benefit of others and for our joy. And I pray that you would show us the ways that you've entrusted things to us so that we can participate in your life. I pray for those who this just isn't top of the mind, something else is going on in their life, that you would meet them where they're at. But for us as a church community, I pray that you would help us to grow in integrity and generosity so that we can be a witness to what you're all about. Meet with us now as we respond to your word. We love you. Amen.